Amen. Turn please to 1 Samuel chapter 7. Now, we have not put aside the Luke series. We will resume Luke, Lord willing, next week. But as I was studying this week for the Kings of Judah series, it really struck me how much that series was on my heart. And as I was studying for Luke and putting things on paper for Luke, I kept thinking about the kings. I thought, well, if that's what's on my heart, that's what I should preach to you. I hope that we'll be able to go through this series doing it in a historical redemptive mode, which means that we're not just looking at history for history's sake. Now, some people love history, and some people despise history. But I found generally if people despise history, it's because they don't understand it or they've been taught it wrong. They haven't actually understood what history is really about. Because history teaches us the great works of God and what He has done. Now, it's admittedly true that it's very hard to be a good historian of your own contemporary times. I think people get themselves in a lot of trouble trying to do that. They proclaim what God is doing, like in the United States of America in the year 2008. And the truth of the matter is, I don't think any of us are wise enough to understand the tapestry of God and the intricacies of what happens. And history is best understood from a distance, maybe 50 years at least removed, and even further than that. But even in our own history, like in our nation or world history, we should look at it as providential history. What is God doing? What are the purposes of God in the things that are falling out? And when we understand history from a providential point of view, then there's meaning to it. It's not just facts. It's not just dates. It's not just persons that just happen to show up on the pages of history. But it's the plans and purposes of God being fleshed out before our eyes. Now, we have inspired history. And that's, of course, many of the Old Testament narratives are. This is inspired history. This is true history. This is history that goes beyond the pale of what God is just doing in providence, but it shows His redemptive purposes. We really don't know that outside of Scripture. But we see is it redemptive purposes in redemptive history as we look therein. And each historical aspect that's given to us, and let's remember, God tells us very little in the grand scheme of things. I mean, if you wanted a comprehensive history book of all of what's recorded in Scripture, it would more than fill this room, right? I mean, you couldn't even begin with all the lives that have been lived, all the events that have happened, all the things that have transpired. You couldn't even begin to scratch the surface by filling this room with pages of documents. But God has not been pleased to give us data like that. He's been pleased to give us data that we can use, data we can process, data that glorifies Him, things that we need to know for the glory of God and purposes that we can learn. So we see redemptive history, and we'll be talking about that all throughout the series. And also, and this is where some of our Reformed brethren, there's a small cache of Reformed brethren that would criticize me for doing this, but we believe that this is the right thing to do too. We'll not only draw redemptive lessons from history, but moral lessons as well. For I believe that we are to draw moral lessons from the Old Testament. We should draw moral lessons from the New Testament also. Redemptive history shows us Jesus Christ and His purposes and how God is working out His kingdom. But moral lessons, well, we're told in Scripture. These things were given as examples upon us to whom the end of the world has come. So we can draw moral lessons. Now we need to be careful. I think sometimes we can become pure moralizers reading our own ethics into the scriptural pages. And we need to be careful about that. We need to be careful. We're Westerners, and of course, we aren't Israelites that lived 1,000 years before Christ. So we do need to be cautious as we do such things. But we're made of the same stuff that they are. Many of the problems that they faced are still the same types of problems that we face today. And we ought to be able to learn from them, especially as we have the further light of Scripture, as God's continuing revelation took place, brought us up through the times of Christ and into the times of the apostles and the completion of the canon. As that happens, we ought to be able to see moral lessons that come from this. And we find this is very often what the New Testament writers do as they go back into the Old Testament and to make moral applications themselves of the things that took place. So that's what we're going to be trying to do in this particular series. So we're here in 1 Samuel chapter 7. Today I want to talk about the unifying of the nation. And there is the book of Judges. We preached through the book of Judges just a couple of years ago on Sunday nights, and those messages are available on the internet. But Samuel is actually the last judge of Israel. People often don't think that because the book of Judges has ended, right? And First Samuel has begun. But Samuel isn't a king. Samuel is a prophet, but he's also a judge. He actually fills the purpose of the last judge of Israel and is a transitional figure in God's purposes of now bringing about a nation for the people of God. And you say, well, weren't they a nation in the book of Judges? There's 12 tribes there in the promised land. Well, in many ways, they were a nation, but in many ways, they weren't. They really weren't a nation as we know nations to be. They were a confederation of tribes, basically, had a lot of interaction with each other, but had a lot of independence from each other. One of the things that happened with the establishment of the monarchy is the way that they dealt with each other, and even the way that God deals with them becomes very, very different, deals with them in much more of a nationalistic sense from this time on. And so today we look at the unifying of the nation and how God brought that about. Tonight we'll look at the division of the nation. Because one of the amazing things about this too is technically Israel lived as a united nation for only 120 years. 40 years of King Saul, 40 years of King David, 40 years of King Solomon. And that was the technical aspect of them being together as a nation. But if you really want to get into it, if you really wanted to delve into, and just by way of introduction, if you really want to look at it the way that it is, they really weren't a nation of consequence for 120 years. During almost the entire reign of King Saul, they were a relatively obscure, relatively minor, not in God's point of view. I mean, obviously, our focus in Genesis, Exodus, all the way through, you know, is on this people that God is preparing. But God himself tells us, I did not choose you because you were great or mighty or powerful or there were many. I chose you when you were the fewest of all people and when you were weak and when you were helpless. And that's the aspect of what we come to. We take our history classes, history of Western Civ classes even, in college, and often only rudimentary and skeptical lip service is paid to the nation of Israel. Well, if we want to look at the broad scheme of things outside of God, Israel was relatively small and relatively powerless and not all that influential among the nations. For a brief period of time, she was. During the reign of King David, she became quite powerful, quite well known. And into the beginning of Solomon's reign, became very powerful, so much so that kings and queens from other countries would come to visit her. But that's a very short period of time, 60 years at the most, that we have that kind of ascendancy. We have a quick rise in ascendancy of power and a quick demise of ascendancy in power, a blip on the scale of the world's history, but absolutely the center and focus of redemptive history, as we look at what God's doing. And the truth of the matter is, we know more about the history of ancient Israel than we do most of the other countries. Why? Because we have inspired writ about it, and we can look therein and see exactly what God did. People like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Joshua, these figures are well known to us in Western civilization. And we know who their names are. Even unchurched people basically know who we're talking about as soon as we mention their names. Well, 1 Samuel chapter 7, the last judge of Israel. The book of Judges is itself a very dark book. It opens ominously, it ends ominously, with the words basically that say, there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. And over again, we see Israel falling into idolatry. As punishment, God would deliver them into the hand of their enemies. They would eventually come to their senses, cry out to God in repentance, who then delivers them from their various enemies. And over and over again throughout the book of Judges that happens. And it even happens here. 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 3. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord, and serve Him only, and He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines." So the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroths and served the Lord only. And that's exactly the motif that we see throughout the book of Judges. Let's skip down to verse number 9. "Then Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Then Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and drove them back as far as Bethkar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, saying, 'Thus far the Lord has helped us.' So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come any more into the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel." You may remember they rise in ascendancy again, though, during the reign of Saul, don't they? And it takes a young man named David, conquering Goliath, that gains a great victory. "Then the cities which the Philistines which had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron to Gath, and Israel recovered its territory from the hands of the Philistines, and also there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. So Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He went from year to year on a circuit to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and judged Israel in all those places, but he always returned to Ramah, for his home was there. There he judged Israel, and there he built an altar to the Lord." And so we see Samuel raising a monument stone, calling it Ebenezer, which means stone of help. "Thus far the Lord has helped us." We sing the hymn, "Come thou fount of every blessing, here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I come." And that's a direct reference to this Old Testament passage here. It's the account in the hymn of the Lord that the hymn is referencing, for the Lord fighting for his people. The Lord is our strength and help. And why do people build memorials? Why do they build something like that? Why would Samuel do that? Well, he no doubt wanted the people to remember their covenant duties before the Lord and raise this monument to remind them where their real strength lay. And monuments are built so that we can remember, so that we can look back, so generations that will follow can look back and learn from the great victories and learn from the mistakes of those that preceded them. Well, we get to chapter 8, and we see the establishment of the kingdom. This takes place a few years later. Unfortunately, the lessons that were to be learned were lost very quickly upon Israel and even upon Samuel's own house, we're sorry to say. Look at first three verses of 1 Samuel 8. "Now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of the second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice." Now, the first thing we could say here was what Samuel did was an irregular practice anyway. There was not meant to be a dynasty of judges. And those few judges who did pass their rule on to their children found it almost always ended in disaster as they did so. We know Samuel had at least two sons that are given to us here, Joel and Abijah. And however, as godly and honest as Samuel was, his sons did not follow in his footsteps. Notice the accusation that's given against them. They were desirous of gaining wealth. They were willing to take bribes to do so. And they were willing to pervert justice. You might recall there was a high priest of Israel that had much the same problem that had just come previously, Eli, the high priest, the very one that Samuel had served under as a young boy and a young man. Eli's great fault was that he allowed his sons, who themselves were ungodly men, to be priests of God. Hophni and Phinehas, we're told from the scriptures, went so far as to abuse the people of God in the very presence of the tabernacle. And yet Eli, all he would do is verbally rebuke them, tell them basically, "Oh, you shouldn't do that. You need to change your ways." And of course, they didn't change their ways, and Eli didn't restrain them, didn't do anything to stop them. And of course, as the high priest, he had the power where he could have done something to stop them. But evidently, we can only surmise, as a father, he wasn't willing to do what needed to be done for the good of the people. It would appear that Samuel may have had somewhat the same problem himself. We have no evidence of Samuel being a bad father. We certainly know that Samuel was a great man and a great prophet and a great leader for Israel. And there was no charges of sloth against him. There was no charges of bribery against him. There was no charges of favoritism against him. Everything we read about him is positive. But unfortunately, his sons didn't follow in his footsteps. And it's evident, or it would appear to be evident, that Samuel had a blind spot when it came to his own children, that he didn't really fully understand the implications of what was going on, and he set them up as rulers, even though they themselves were untrustworthy men. Now, there's a simple truth we need to learn here that I think is very helpful for us, even as we come into our own day. And it's one that really, I think, needs to be stressed in our circles, which are Reformed circles, because there is error that swirls about that becomes part of, a wrong application of covenant theology. We certainly do believe in covenant theology, but there's a wrong application that can come from it, just like anything that exists. We can take it to extremes and draw wrong applications from it. And we do need to remember that it is possible that good parents can have bad children. And there are some people that would deny that. I say there's some people that basically would deny that. In fact, if you were to have a parent that would have a bad child, there'd be some that would be so extreme in their views that they would point the finger at the parent and say, it had to be you. You had to have done something wrong. It has to be your fault because God has promised that if you do everything you're supposed to do right, that He will take care of your children. Well, the truth of the matter is that good parents can have bad children in the providence of God. And the reverse is also true. We know that God often does save people that have had horrible upbringings, that have been raised in terrible ways, who've had abusive parents, who've had wicked parents, who've had absolutely no role models before them at all, or they've been maybe trained even in false religions, trained in wrong ways, and God reaches down and saves them, plucks them out like a brand out of the burning. You now have a first-generation Christian. And often we find these first-generation Christians are very fervent and very zealous for the Lord because they know what the wages of sin are like. They've lived in sin. They've been there. They want no part of that any longer. Well, God does work that way. He brings out some. But also, there's the truth that good parents can have bad children. We have no guarantees. Now, sometimes a proverb is used, Proverbs 22:6. Train up a child in the way he should go. When he's old, he'll not depart from it. And that proverb takes on many different interpretations. There are some that would interpret that, raise them right, and you're guaranteed that they'll turn out right. But I don't think that's proper interpretation. It's another one that would say, raise them right. This is one popular in evangelical circles. Raise them right, and when they're teenagers and young adults, they'll go astray, probably. But don't worry, eventually they'll come back. And I don't think that's the proper interpretation of that particular proverb either, which says, train up a child in the way he should go. When he's old, he will not depart from it. I believe the proper interpretation of that proverb is what we're talking about here. Proper interpretation of that proverb is to remember that it is a proverb. To remember what the purpose of many of the proverbs are. There's many different genres of proverbs. And this, I believe, falls into a category of proverbs that contain general truths and general principles that usually are true, but are not universally true down to the very last individual. Because it is generally true that if you raise a child right and you point them in the right direction and you help them and you show them and you lead them by your own example and you guide them by the truths of Scripture, it is most likely true that they will become to faith. They will know the Lord. They will love the Lord. They will serve the Lord themselves. That's generally true. We would even confess that it's generally true that God saves in families. All you would need to do today is look around this auditorium and see families that are assembled together. God generally does that. God often does that, but He doesn't universally do that. So really what we learn from something like this, and the principle I think that we should draw from it, is really those of us that are parents ought to have a lot of hope. We should not be negative in our thinking. We should have a lot of hope. We realize there's responsibilities that God has given us to do. Now, it's true we're sinners. And it's true we fail. And it's true that we fail in front of our children. So one of the things I've had to learn as a parent, and I pray I've learned it, and I don't think I've learned it as well as I should have, but I've tried to learn over the years that as a parent, you can't be perfect. So as a parent, you need to be a good repenter. Children need to know that you admit your errors, you admit your faults, even to the point of repenting before them and letting them know that you don't think that you're perfect and that you're not. You see, God has designed parents to be role models for their children. And parents are role models to their children. And you might say, well, I don't want to be a role model to my child. Well, I'm sorry. You already are. You're maybe a bad role model, but you are a role model, however it happens to be. You are a role model to your children. And that's a universal truth. The providence of God should encourage us. And as a parent, I speak as a parent, not just a pastor, but as a parent here. How do I think about my own children? How do I think about being a parent? I talk to people sometimes as a pastor who, you know, I've even had people say, I'm kind of afraid to have children. I don't want to bring children into a world like this. I'm afraid that of how horrible things are and how terrible things are and the sins that they'll encounter and the sins that are right before their eyes that are worse than when I was being raised. And we need to comfort ourselves with this kind of a thought. Not that thought, but this thought. That God's the one who gives us children. And God's the one who puts them into our house. And God's the one who gives us the responsibility to train them and to raise them and to mold them and to shape them. And He's given us directions from His Word of how to do that. And so we have the tools and the resources. If we're Christians, we have His Spirit. We should be continually working to keep our hearts inflamed to God. And if God's the one who gave us those children, then can't we trust Him for the souls of those children? And really, we have to ask ourselves that question. It really boils down to that. If we're serious about the sovereignty of God, if we really believe in the sovereignty of God, we say, God gave me this child. Can I trust God for the soul of my child? And I know it's very heartbreaking when it appears the children are not going the right direction. Very heartbreaking when you see things going the wrong way. But we can do what we can do. And we're called to be faithful. And we're called to bring accountability to those in our house. We're called to help them. We're called to love them. We're called to serve them. We're called to be role models to them. And it's true that God generally saves in families. But the flip side is we ought to be very, very thankful that God doesn't only save in families. We ought to be very thankful about that. Because some of you were raised in homes where the name of God was never heard except maybe as a curse word. Or were raised in a home where false religion was propagated. Or maybe raised without positive role models. We ought to be very thankful God reaches down many times outside of family lines. Good parents can have bad kids. And bad parents can have bad kids. And by God's grace, bad parents can have good kids. It works out that way too. But thank the Lord. We can look to Him. And we can trust Him. And we need to be honest. Now we go to verse 4. Samuel was obvious blind spot in his life. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Look, you're old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." So Samuel prayed to the Lord. Now, as we said, it was Samuel's error to put his sons in a position of authority when they really weren't worthy of that position. But second of all, there's a grievance here that really wasn't a valid grievance. Thou art old. Not really a valid grievance in this particular case, because Samuel would live for many more years. He was obviously still a healthy man. He was still a cogent man, able to think, able to reason, able to work. He was the man that God had appointed to serve. But the people wanted change now. See, when things start going a little bit bad, change always sounds like a good idea, right? Give us change. Well, it's the way it is, you know. People don't want things to go bad. They want things to go better. Well, humanly speaking, it was God's intention to give them a king. This was his divine purpose. This was what he was always intending to do. It was what God had said that he would do even. And God had designed David to be the first king, and David is the prototypical king. But humanly speaking, it's interesting to note that the people didn't want to wait. They didn't want to wait for someone that really at this point hadn't even been born yet. They didn't want to wait. They wanted a king now. And because of their impatience, I would posit to you that they got Saul instead of David. And God will often work that way in his sovereignty. David reigned for 40 years, but wouldn't it have been something if David were to reign for 60 years? Because he could have. He had to spend about 20 years of his life running from Saul and hiding from Saul and going from place to place. When he could have been king, instead, he's running from the king. Well, that's obviously hindsight. That's 20/20 and tells us the errors that were made by the people. But the most telling error of all, the worst thing that they had to say here, was something that still is being said today by so many people. The people of Israel, God's people, those that were to worship him alone, say, "Give us a king like all the other nations. Give us a king like all the other nations." They forgot who they were, because they weren't just another nation. And they weren't like any other nation. They were the only nation in covenant with the living God. They were the only theocracy ruled by God himself. They wanted to be like the other nations. And is it hard to draw parallels there? Is it hard for us to think about how that human condition can strike down in us to this very day? Something to watch for. Watch for it in your kids. Watch for it in yourself. Why can't I be like everybody else? Or as it's often put, everybody else is doing it. You know. Now, I'm glad to say that one hardly ever works. "Dad, can I do this? Everybody else is doing it." Well, that's one of those things that just doesn't work very well. Well, it shouldn't ever work, because it's not a reason at all. And these are destructive thought patterns. We should not do what we do from a matter of peer pressure or even majority rule. I think it's interesting to note that how many times in Scripture do you find the majority being right? The message of Scripture, the majority is usually wrong. Majority is usually going the wrong direction and doing the wrong thing. As Christians, there's things that you and I simply cannot do just because everybody else is doing it, because we aren't everybody else. We belong to the King of Kings. We belong to the Lord of Lords, and our life is not our own. We're bought with a price, and we're to glorify God in our bodies. So everyone else is doing it. It's not a good reason at all. In fact, it's something to have a weary eye on when everyone else is doing it, because how many people are following the Lord, and how many people are looking to his ways? Verse 7, "And the Lord said to Samuel, 'Heed the voice of the people in all they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them, according to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they've forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. The all too familiar pattern continues. It was a rejection of the rule of God. It was the same rejection that showed itself time and time again in the turning to idols in times of trouble. Only this time it wasn't a false idol that they were turning to. Their hearts were drawn away from God to a king. And as I said earlier, God was in absolute control of all of this. It was His design they'd have a king. It had to fall out that way so God would make His covenant with David, and David would sit forever on, or Christ would sit forever on David's throne. These things all had to fall out to prepare the way for Christ. But God designed it such, in His wise, intricate providence that really is not easy to understand. It's very complex and complicated. We should understand the providence of God in such a way that it makes our heads swim. How can God absolutely control the very smallest of details and contingencies? How can He do that? Well, we can't understand how He can do that. It's an impossibility in our human thinking because we have finite minds. And our purposes are selfish and finite. But God is infinite. And the one who is powerful enough to display before us this entire universe that He created, and scientists keep looking at it and ought to marvel, and we ought to marvel. You know, we just saw a lunar eclipse Wednesday night. And it was fascinating on one level and odd on another level to me. Because my son and I were out there looking at it, and we were looking at it and looking at it. It was fascinating. We were watching this thing, you know. And then I started thinking, but what does it mean? It doesn't mean anything, really. It's a shadow coming over the moon. Shadow of the earth coming over the moon, you know. But it was still an awesome display. And it was a marvelous thing. And we were talking about it. I said, well, this is one of the handiworks of God. It's one of the little light shows that God likes to put on for us and show us from time to time. It should remind us of Him, remind us of His power. I know I've said it before, but we miss a lot in our society today because we just can't go outside and look at the heavens and see anything. We see smoke and fog and smog, and the lights of our city obscure the vision of the heavens that men had for the last 7,000 to 10,000 years, as they would look to the heavens and see a dazzling light show every night and be reminded that this is what God has done. It's very easy for us to forget that because we just see the lights of a city. We just see what's around us. It's very easy to forget that there's something a whole lot bigger and much more majestic that's visible in certain places of the world just by looking to the heavens. Well, that's one of the reasons that it's there. We don't know all the reasons that it's there. But one of the reasons it's there is a visible demonstration that there is an all-powerful God. If He's powerful enough to create universes that we can't even see and fathom, we have a Hubble telescope that goes out there digging out even further, finding even more, can't get to the end of it, then is it really too hard for us to think that God can control the infinitely small details of those that He loves and cares for those that He's concerned about, for those that He's made in His image and redeemed with His blood? Should we be surprised that He can care for us and control those smallest of things? My friend, if He can control the biggest and greatest of things, and we have no power over a lunar eclipse, which is one tiny little aspect of the universe, if He can control the great and the mighty, and His love is toward us, He certainly can control every single aspect and detail of our lives too. Well, God designed it such that King Saul, who started off so well, and we're not going to spend all the time to look therein, but Saul was anointed as king according to the desires of Israel. Started out so well, but his own reign would fall into great ruin just 2 years into it. Take his eyes off of God, put his eyes upon himself. And it's a horrible story of God giving people what they ask for. We ought to be glad for unanswered prayer. Because sometimes God gives people what they ask for, and they're sorry that they ever received it. That's in His providence too. We ought to be glad for unanswered prayer. We ought to always have in our prayers, not my will, but thine be done. Are you really smart enough to tell God what to do? You see, He told us to pray, right? He told us to make our requests known to Him. He told us to pour our hearts out to Him. So yes, we should do that. But it's not an excuse like some of our friends in the Health, Wealth, and Prosperity movement would say. Oh, you just pray, not my will, but thine be done, because you don't have enough faith to believe that God's going to really do anything for you. That's the objection that comes back at us. And the answer ought to be no. We pray, not my will, but thine be done, because God's wiser than I am. God knows more than I know. And I want His will, not mine, because His will is what's best, no matter what it turns out to be for me personally. Well, time is going to elude me here. I'm not going to take us into chapter 12, but I'll just leave that for your own perusal. Samuel addressed the people at Saul's second coronation. Basically, Saul was coronated and then basically went back to being a farmer again. But trouble came and an enemy attacked, and the men of Jabesh Gilead were ready to be surrounded by the Amorites. And the Amorites said, the conditions of peace for you is that we pluck out your right eye. Every man of you will pluck out his eye, and that'll show that you're subservient to us. And of course, obviously, it was going to also hinder their fighting abilities. And so that was the conditions of peace. We won't attack you if you allow that. And God stirred up Saul, stirred up the people, and a great victory was won. And Jabesh Gilead was spared. And the nation came together in a way it never had before. And God had actually unified them. And you can see this unifying speech in 1 Samuel chapter 12. Samuel reports in five verses his own unimpeachable integrity as a prophet, which was true. No one ever accused him of sin or wrongdoing in his office as a prophet. And then in verses 6 to 12, Samuel reminds them of God's prior dealings in history, a very familiar theme. How many times do you read the scriptures and you read about, remember what God did, and then they start going through the litany of all the things that happened in the past and how God had worked in the past. That's another example of how we should use history to encourage ourselves in the present and in the future of what God will do because of what God has done. And then the way of blessing in the new monarchy is given in 13 to 15, and then the prophetic word is authenticated in 16 through 18, and then it ends with a confession of sin and final exhortation as the people realize their sinfulness even in asking for a king. And Samuel assured them that the Lord would not reject His people, because He was pleased to make them His own. And we can be glad for the mercy and long-suffering of God, and that He doesn't give us what our sins deserve. And then Samuel assured them that he personally would not cease to pray for them all the days of his life. Let's just read the last few verses of this final exhortation, and then we'll pray. It starts in verse 19. And all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die. For we've added to all of our sins the evil of asking a king for ourselves. Then Samuel said to the people, do not fear. You've done all this wickedness, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside, for then you would go after empty things which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing. For the Lord will not forsake His people for His great name's sake. There's the covenant mercies of God that are embedded in this exhortation. The Lord will not forsake His people for His great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you His people. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all your heart. For consider what great things He has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. Still truths today as they come to us in a different way. We live in a day with more gospel light than they had. But the gospel message is still the same. Trust the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. Believe in Him. Look to Him. Know that He's the same gracious God today. And He's a God that saves every single sinner that calls out to Him by faith. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your Word. It comes to us in many ways. It comes to us in many genres. But Lord, it's Your Word and it speaks to us as Your Holy Spirit is pleased to use it. So use it, Father. Apply it to our hearts. Help us if we walk away from here today with anything embedded in our minds, the truth that we know yet often do not live, that we need to trust You with all of our heart. Father, we need to be reminded of this daily. We need to remind ourselves of this daily. We need to remind ourselves of Your precious gospel promises to us and of Your faithfulness to Your people. We thank You for Jesus Christ the Lord, in whom all the wisdom and treasures of godliness are found. We thank You that He is His and that we belong to Him. And Lord, we would just pray that You would just work in great ways. If there be some here today that know not Jesus Christ as Savior, we pray that You'd show them their sin, show them that there is a Savior of sinners, Jesus Christ the righteous, and have them bow the knee to Him in simple faith believing. And we would give You thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.